Welcome to In-Depth Studies Weekend. In-Depth Studies is the teaching ministry of Jeff Volker, which seeks to equip the believer with a theological foundation. All teaching is from the point of view of the doctrines of grace and New Covenant theology.
Thanks again for joining us. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker, who is director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, we're looking at the nation of Israel. What do we do with the nation of Israel here in this New Covenant era? And to figure that out, we're going to be in the book of Romans.
Yes, and so this would be the appropriate place to promote a tour to Israel with In-Depth Studies. That's what we ought to be doing. But I don't think that's what we'll be doing.
That's funny.
Yeah, this probably is one of the most commonly asked questions about, and of course sort of reviewing where we've been. Israel functions in the Old Covenant era from Mount Sinai to the cross as a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. God is illustrating through this people, Israel, what he's actually going to accomplish through the death of Jesus on the cross, that is purchasing a real people who have their sins forgiven and transformed hearts, of which Israel as a whole doesn't have, except for a small remnant. And so it's only natural, since Israel functions as the picture, that you ask, okay, now that the time of the picture is over, the cross has come, we're on this side of Pentecost in the New Covenant era, what ought we to expect from Israel? Is God absolutely finished with them? And that would be the natural response.
And you know, we look at American evangelicalism and the political scene, and the whole emphasis and misunderstanding of the nation of Israel is pretty severe. I mean, I read a lot of different things on blogs and such, and you know, not that they're not an important people in terms of just politics, but the way the church has influenced the political scene, I think, is sometimes askew. So where do we go in Romans to look at this?
Okay, we are, of course, Romans, we are in the midst of Romans 9, 10, 11, because that is the place in the New Testament that tells us in a thorough fashion what is God's role for Israel in the New Covenant era, between Pentecost and the Second Coming. And we are in the midst, we began this study last week, but we are now going to pick it up at Romans 9, 30, where Paul has, in the beginning of Romans 9, he's made the point that you make a mistake if you equate physical Israel with the real people of God, that you're not supposed to do that, because the real people of God are those whom God chooses to be saved. And so then the question comes, well, then is he going to choose any of ethnic Israel, natural Israel? Is he going to choose any to be saved? And before we get to that, really that point, you pick it up in 9:30 where it says, and I'm reading from the NIV, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith." And, of course, that's rather obvious. In the Old Testament, there is no such thing as a Great Commission, because Israel, in picture form, was the people of God. So we don't seem, at least how it appears that God only deals with the Gentile nations as he's dealing with Israel. And if he doesn't seem to just directly deal with the Gentile nations per se, and so they didn't have a ghost of a chance. So the only way they could even come up or come into contact with the gospel, even in picture form, was that they had to come in contact with the nation of Israel.
Right.
So it says they did not pursue righteousness. They have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, because now the gospel's going out to the Gentiles. They are believing. The church is now predominantly Gentiles. Then it says in verse 31, "But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Of course, the obvious reference is that they stumbled over Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it says they did not obtain righteousness because they It says, because they pursued a law of righteousness. Now, what does this mean? When we talk about righteousness, just a very quick review, we're talking about acceptance with God. Because if Jesus pays for our sins, we have a clean record. If we have a clean record, we are righteous. If we are righteous, we are accepted. And so that's how we get this righteousness. Jesus has to pay for our sins. So the Gentiles pursued it by faith. They trusted in Jesus alone to save them. So they're in, they're accepted. But Israel, they pursued getting accepted on the basis of works, trying to keep the Mosaic law, thinking incorrectly that it was a means of acceptance if they could keep it. And of course, the Mosaic law was never given with that intent, with that idea in mind. So they were not perfect, therefore they're still under the wrath of God. So it says they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works, because they did not grasp the significance of Jesus as the Messiah and trusting in him alone to save them by his death on the cross. They didn't do that. So they didn't believe. Notice that he's describing Israel as a whole. This is, once again, the uniform way the Bible deals with Israel, as it describes them as a whole. It's as though there were no believers in their midst. Now, we know there's a remnant of believers, but the descriptions are rather universal. No, Israel has not, achieved righteousness because they tried it by works.
Just a point of clarification, that small remnant of believers within the nation of Israel that we see portrayed through the Old Testament, how were they saved?
They were saved by the death of Christ to come, and that would probably, the place we would go would be Romans chapter 4, mm-hmm. because there in the discussion of we're saved by faith in the work of Jesus on the cross, it gives two Old Testament examples of men who were saved by faith, Abraham and David.
Right.
And Abraham is before the Old Covenant era, David during the Old Covenant era. So now you've covered the whole Old Testament all the way through until Jesus shows up.
And even though that faith would have been based on limited knowledge, so to speak, I mean, if we compare and contrast what the Old Covenant Jew knew versus what we have today, when you look back, you go, okay, what did they know? But it's really a case of they trusted God at his word.
Yeah. Every time I'm doing some sort of question and answer time at a conference on mm-hmm. this stuff, inevitably the question arises, what did Old Testament believers have to believe in order to be saved?
Right.
And the answer is the Bible's not clear, because that really wasn't the time for believing. And so what was written was not written with the intent of telling you kind of the details of what is saving faith, mm. what does a Christian life look like. That wasn't its purpose. They didn't record the Old Testament with that in mind, whereas once we get to the New Covenant era, we're told in tremendous detail, what does it mean to believe? What is a false belief? What does a believer look like? The evidence of a changed life, all of those things. So you have that inevitable struggle of we're not really sure, but when the New Testament, the teaching passage of the New, refers back to those who are really believers from the Old, they're very clear. No, they were saved by faith in the work of Christ to come. And that's really all it says. How much did they actually know? We're not sure. Just not sure. And that's about as far as we can go.
Right, but I'm struck that, when you try to keep, and we've gone over this, I know, before, but if you try to keep the law, you can't perfectly. We know that.
Right.
So either one or two things happen. Either you fudge in your mind and otherwise and just figure out, well, I'll keep the ones I can keep and somehow I'll earn my way in anyway, or you really do cry out for mercy from this God.
Mm-hmm.
And that really is kind of, I think, what's really being portrayed here, is that, it's otherwise that stone that God is laying in Zion, you do fall over it, don't you? I mean, it will crush you.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. If you don't, most people, it's like grading on a curve.
Mm-hmm.
because your people are saying, let's be realistic. Yeah. Nobody can be perfect, so therefore that can't be the standard. So it has to be good intent.
And that's why Jesus, you know, in the Gospels is so clear how he really takes the, you know, the Pharisees, Sadducees to task, because what they had done was try to create a system of law that was false, but a system of law that they felt they could obey. So they felt they deserved to be saved.
Yes, that they were changing the rules of the game, as we would say. And, the rules were, no, God's, because he's absolutely holy and perfectly just and righteous, therefore acceptance has to be based on perfection.
Right.
It's got to be. That's why the wages of sin is death. It's got to be based on perfection, and we, obviously we can do it. So Jesus came, and he paid for the sins, all of the sins of all who are going to believe. So we trust in Christ alone to save us. We get all of our sins forgiven. Therefore, we get a standing of perfection, even though we've just trusted in Jesus to pay for our sins. But we are viewed as though we were perfect. And so remember, once again, we're just sort of repeating things from previous shows, but it's good to do this. Hebrews 10:14, where it says, describing the work of Jesus on the cross, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That is, those for whom he died, when Jesus pays for their sins, they're given a standing with God as though they have obeyed perfectly, when in reality, they've just had their sins forgiven. Mm-hmm. Now, our discussion, we left off at 9:33, but the first four verses in Romans 10 actually continue the discussion, this evaluation of Israel as unbelieving. So let's just kind of walk through that before we move on. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. This is interesting. In the teaching passage of the New Testament, as far as I know, this is the only real passage about praying for unbelievers to become believers. This is it. And Paul's praying for the Israelites. So he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This is really a fascinating section. So he acknowledges the to the Israelites, they're not believers. And he says that they have a zeal for knowledge. They have a zeal for God. And it's true. They do, but it's misplaced. And of course, the real problem is that they do not understand what it takes to be accepted by the God of heaven and earth. They don't understand how to become righteous. They don't. They thought that they could establish it by their own works. And then it says, Christ is the end of the law. Now, when it says the end of the law, this is where we don't usually go to the Greek, you know, because we really think just a good, competent translation is fine. But in this instance, it probably might help a little bit. Mm-hmm. The end is the Greek word telos. What it means is the purpose of the law was to this end. Mm-hmm. So he's not talking about obeying the law. He's talking about the historical purpose of the law. Why was it given? To lead you to Christ. In what way would it lead you to Christ? And you actually pointed out earlier, it showed you the futility of trying to be accepted by God on the basis of what you do. It is a 1,500-year historical illustration with Israel that is not possible. So therefore, the only way to be accepted is you throw yourself on the mercy of God. He must do it all for you, which he did when he sent his only son to go to the cross to pay for our sins. So that's, he's describing the, once again, the overall picture of Israel in the New Covenant era. Remember now, this is after Pentecost. Mm-hmm. So this is what's going on. He says, Israel is not believing. And it seems strange because we say, wait a second, like in our own church at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, we've spent a couple years going through the book of Acts. And particularly in the opening number of chapters in the book of Acts, most of the believers are all Jews. And we're saying, well, it seems like a lot of Jews believing, when in reality, just a small group compared to the great numbers of Gentiles who will come into the church. But it's like you've just, let's assume you've just gone through the opening number of chapters of the book of Acts, and you're just thinking, well, everybody's becoming a believer, and most everybody's a Jew. Mm-hmm. Now you read this, and this says, well, no, none of them are believing. And it sounds a little not quite genuine, but this is the bigger picture. This says, okay, step back. You, in the book of Acts, you're just seeing the beginning of the church. And admittedly, it was the Jews were the believers in the beginning. But very quickly, it moved it moved to the Gentiles, right? Because the Jews rejected. And now, so from that point on, from now, of course, here we're in the book of Romans, but all the way to our current, you know, present date, the church is now mostly Gentiles with a little bit of Jews.
Right.
And that is the perspective I think Paul's getting across, that during the New Covenant era, from Pentecost to Second Coming, if you're going to evaluate the end result, it's going to be mostly Gentile, a little bit of Jew, so much so that you would be tempted just to say, no Jews. And in reality, no, there's a remnant. And that's the idea, and that is exactly where Paul's going in this section of 9, 10, 11, that is God done with the Jews as far as his plan? And the answer is yes, as far as the picture. He's done. They're no longer functioning as national Israel as a picture. That's done.
So then the nation of Israel today, for example, do they play any role in salvation and the New Covenant era?
Well, I think I can punt on that question. And we have an old friend of ours at our church. We'll just throw his name out since we're speaking in a endearing fashion. A fellow named Dan Sandvig, and Dan would ask these questions about something. He'd be asking a question, but it's referring to something we're going to deal with down the road. And so the way I would duck the question, I would invoke the Sandvig effect, meaning I'm not going to answer the question now because we will answer it down the road, and we will deal with that one as we get into chapter 11 of Romans, which is where we're going now. So we'll just put that one off.
I must be in a hurry today.
Yeah, and we, of course, we've done our tribute to Dan Sandvig, so that's, he's a good guy. Okay, that brings us, really, the next significant section in 9, 10, 11 is chapter 11. Mm-hmm. And we're going to be actually walking through the first 32 verses. Mm-hmm. And it begins with this rhetorical question. You've got these series of rhetorical questions in the book of Romans. And Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? Because that's the question we would ask. It looks like he has rejected them. Absolutely. They function as a picture, as a whole. They're never a believer except for a little remnant. Looks like their time is done. And we use the illustration of a wedding ceremony, especially here in America. And I've had, three of my four kids are now married. My fourth is engaged, my oldest son, Jeffrey, and a wedding coming up in March. So that'll be fun. That'll kind of fill everything out. But I've had, of course, I have two sons, two daughters. So when both of my daughters were married, I walked them up the aisle since I was the dad. And we had someone else waiting for them up front, mm-hmm. And so when I walk them up the aisle, and then the person officiating, once we get up there and we're ready to start, he asked this question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And, of course, I say her mother and I. And then at that point, I give my daughter a kiss, put her hand in her fiancé's hand, and then what do? Do I just stand there and hang around? No, I go sit down because I am done. In the same way, Israel was given this task of preparing for the coming of Messiah, that is, and for the purchasing of the real people of God. And so Israel brought Jesus in. They prepared the way to the cross. Then we got the cross, the resurrection, ascension, and now Pentecost. It's that Israel has done its job. Mm-hmm. They're done. And historically, that's exactly the case. So then you ask the question, because you're seeing that Israel's not believing, except for a little bit. You think God is absolutely done with them. And Paul says, by no means. I am an Israelite, myself a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now, this is an interesting deal. And Paul is saying, wait a second, I'm a Jew, I'm a believer. Obviously, God is not done with the Jews. So he's expecting you to put a couple things together. Historically, as far as national Israel functioning as a picture, he's done. But as far as saving individual Jews, he is not done. Mm-hmm. That's the case. And so he's going to make the case. He says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. That is, that portion of ethnic Israel that God has chosen to become real believers, he's not rejecting those whom he set his, when he used the word foreknew, that is, he set his love upon, he chose in eternity past to be saved, this idea. And so God hasn't rejected his people, because then he immediately goes on, he says, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. Okay, he's self-pity. This is that famous time of battling the prophets of Baal. And it says in verse 4, what was God's answer to him? Quote, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, stop there. Now, if you look in terms of the whole population of Israel, 7,000, not very much, but it's better than nothing.
Yeah.
So here Elijah's saying God is, I'm the only one. He goes, no, you're not the only one. Quit whining. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So he describes that historical scene. Then he says, verse 5, which is the key verse for us, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What's he saying? He's saying that during the New Covenant era, from Pentecost to the Second Coming, that God is going to save a small group of Jews. Now, you would expect him to save none. He promises to save some, because this is important, because it seems as though a driving purpose behind Romans 9, 10, 11, besides telling us God's plan for Israel during the New Covenant era, it's to give Jews hope to be saved. Mm-hmm. Because it looks like God is no longer dealing with them. And Paul says, no, not quite. He is going to save a remnant of ethnic Jews. He's going to give a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He is going to do that. And nothing can stop that. So that means there is hope for Jews to be saved. There is a remnant chosen by grace, and that's what God has promised to do. Mm-hmm. So it's a fascinating sort of discussion, because in one sense, he's done with them. That is for national Israel. On another sense, he's not done, because there is a small portion of ethnic Jews that God has chosen to save. And so when we think in terms of, because this is the typical question that's always raised, you know that, Paul, that, well, then what is the significance of 1948 when Israel becomes a nation?
Right.
And I'm asked this repeatedly, and my point is that as far as fulfilled prophecy, nothing. Mm-hmm. But as far as Romans 11:5, the Jews have to remain some identifiable body so that we can know that this promise is being fulfilled. We know. And so that there is this nation of Israel, and even today over there, but that's just part of a worldwide, Jewish group. Mm-hmm. But just it's the one way of keeping tabs that a Romans 11:5 is really true. And when you think today, no matter what group I'm speaking to, and I ask the question, let's have a show of hands. How many, Gentiles do you know who are believers? And they go, tons. How many Jews do you know who are believers? And at that point, a person, one hand comes up, and they begin to count on one hand. Mm-hmm. And I'm the same way. And that is the typical response. Not a lot. There's some, but not many. Gentile believers, oh, we got a bucket load. people we've known, especially when we get old codgers like you and I are, that's the way it is. So this is really, it's a wonderful section of Scripture, and it really drives home the point that during the New Covenant era, there is going to be a small group of Jews who are going to be saved. Because if you pick it up in verse 7, it says, "What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did, because the Jews sought it by works, but God saved a small group by faith in the wonderful Savior."
We'll pick it up again next week. Thanks.
If you have any questions about today's program, want more information, or would like to support our ministry, you can find us on the web at IDS.org or call us at 480-924-4290 or email Jeff at jeff.volker@IDS.org.